what can possibly make us one? What can make us one? I mean, what can overcome all the divisions and all the fighting and all the strife between peoples in the world? Is there anything? John Lennon, I thought he had the answer. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. You may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will be as one. And many would agree with him that if we could just get rid of religion, then maybe we could all live together in harmony. The late Christopher Hitchens, in his book, God Is Not Great, has a chapter called Religion Kills, in which he gives personal accounts of religion-fueled violence in Belfast, in Beirut, Bombay, Belgrade, Bethlehem, and Baghdad. And of course, he could have gone on and on. Religion in itself is evidently not the answer. But then neither is irreligion, is it? Think of the communist Russian, Chinese, and Cambodian regimes of the 20th century. They rejected all organized religion and belief in God. Did that bring harmony between peoples? A few years ago, I read a book called Killing Fields, Living Fields by Don Cormack, and it tells the horrific story of how the Khmer Rouge tried to exterminate the Christian church, killing up to 2 million people between 1975 and 1979. What's the answer to all the world's strife? Is a new humanity possible? Can anything overcome the suspicion and the segregation that is still rampant in many parts of the world, between black and white, rich and poor, or just right-wing and left-wing? And never mind that, what about all the cruelty and hurt that we experience, sometimes even in our own circles, our own workplaces maybe? Maybe even our own homes. Can anything make us one? Can anything unite, truly, humble us, and bring us together? The glorious answer of our passage today is a resounding yes. There can truly be lasting peace within our communities and between our cultures. In fact, as Paul makes clear, God has already made reconciliation between divided groups by making from them an altogether new humanity. And he explains how in Christ, even the most hostile enemies are reconciled to each other in the church of God. People gathered from all diverse ethnic and social backgrounds in a truly miraculous way into one body, one new humanity, and an absolutely an impossible reality apart from through Jesus. Have a look at verse 11. In chapter 2, that's where we're starting. He begins with the word therefore in verse 11. And because he says therefore, we obviously can't really understand what he's going to be on about without recalling what he's said so far. So let's get in our minds the big picture of Ephesians. Paul, in chapter 1, says that God has a plan, a cosmic plan. A lot of people have this idea that God's great plan is simply to save your soul. And of course, God is in the business of saving souls. But his plan is much, much greater than that. Get this, chapter 1, verse 10 of Ephesians. God's great plan is to bring all things, as I hit the speaker, all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, Christ. In other words, nothing is beyond the scope of his plan. Your soul matters to God, yes, but so does everything. As Abraham Kuyper once said, he was Prime Minister of the Netherlands back in 1901, and he understood Ephesians when he said that there's not one square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. He is sovereign over your soul, he is sovereign over your business, sovereign over your city and everything in it, sovereign over your government, and he wants it all. And he is going to have it all Because that is the plan. Everything that there is, the whole cosmos, every person, every power, every authority, everything will be put in its proper place under Christ. And forevermore, God's people, elected to him from every tribe and nation, language and tongue, will live in perfect communion with him and with each other in the glorious new creation. That's the plan. It's a pretty big plan, I think you'll agree. And amazingly, right at the heart of this cosmic plan is the church. And this is where Ephesians really comes into its own. Because it's all about the church at the heart of God's great plan. And, you know, you might look around you and think, well, how can the church be that important? We may not seem or look or feel very significant in the world. In fact, we may appear to be the opposite. Small, ignored by many, seen as irrelevant with an out-of-date message, maybe even despised. But according to Paul, the church, even a local fellowship of ordinary believers like us, not rich or powerful in the eyes of the world, yet nevertheless, we are at the very heart of God's cosmic plan to bring everything together under Christ. You need to read chapter 1 if you haven't already, but now in chapter 2, we see the plan wonderfully coming together. Way back in the 80s, I know it's hard to believe I was alive in the 80s, but I used to watch a fair bit of the A-Team. Anyone remember the A-Team? Like the A-Team? Yeah. You had to admire B.A. Baracus and his ability to throw people off buildings and over several cars without anyone ever getting hurt. It was quite good family viewing, but no one got killed. Anyway, Hannibal, of course, always had his cheesy one-liner, and it was his catchphrase. What was it? I love it when a plan comes together. I love it when a plan comes together. And every episode, when it all worked out, when he saw the result, I love it when a plan comes together. In Ephesians 2, we see the plan coming together. It's all coming together. There's more to it, of course. Christ has not yet come back to wrap up all of history. But we do see the working of God's incomparably great power for us who believe. And that's what Paul prayed for in chapter 1, verse 19, that we know his incomparably great power. And we see it. We see it taking effect. We see the plan of God coming together. On the one hand, he has taken us who were dead spiritually, and he has made us alive with Christ. Now that was verses 1 to 10 we saw last week. And now he explains how we are reconciled to each other in verses 11 to 22, especially from verse 14 on. But he starts with the bad news. A bit like in verse 1 of chapter 2 when he said you were once dead spiritually. So in verse 11 he says, think about what you were. Formerly, you Ephesians, formerly, as Gentiles, that is non-Jews, like us, called the uncircumcised, you formerly were separate from Christ. In other words, they did not have the hope of Messiah. Christ is simply the Greek word for Messiah. Gentiles did not have a promised Messiah. Now, of course, we know from God's promise to Abraham in Genesis 12 that the Jewish Messiah, Abraham's promised seed, would in fact be for all nations. God had a plan to save Gentiles, but they didn't know that. Gentiles did not live with hope in a promised Messiah. The promise was not given to them. All they knew was that they were excluded from citizenship in Israel, verse 12, and the ceremonial laws kept them apart. Some of us maybe know what it's like to be excluded from citizenship, not given the same rights, not given the same privileges, always something of an outsider. Some of us know about that. Well, there was Israel, and there were Gentiles, and they were kept separate. Why? Because the Gentiles were uncircumcised. They did not belong. They were not God's people. They did not have that badge of belonging to God. Therefore, they were foreigners to the covenants of the promise running right through the Bible, that God would save a people for himself by his grace. They didn't have and know and live with this promise. And so we, were without hope and without God in the world, verse 12. That's a very damning assessment of their condition, but that is the condition of people without Christ, without hope, and without God in the world. I mean, without a Messiah to rescue us from sin and death and hell, what have we got? We've got nothing. We don't belong. We've no hope, and we can do nothing about it. Now, it has to be said that, ironically, many in Israel did not truly belong to God either. Sure, they had the mark of belonging. They were circumcised, but it was only outward. The truth is that they were faithless, and therefore much of Israel stood as far off from God every bit as much as the Gentiles. But now, verse 13, that was your situation, but now, verse 13, now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ, verse 13. The death of Jesus on the cross, bearing the wrath of God in our place, has done what no animal sacrifice could ever do. It reconciled us to God vertically, and therefore, verse 14, it reconciled us to each other. No more Jew and Gentile divided by a wall of hostility. You're unclean, keep out. We've no fellowship with you. No, from now on, there's one people brought together in a profound unity through a common faith in Jesus Christ. It's not outward signs and rituals and ceremonies that count. Those things were but a dividing wall of hostility. The only thing that matters is that we know Jesus Christ as our peace, verse 14. And you see, even if you were a law-abiding Jew, you needed Jesus and the righteousness that he alone could give. And if you were a Gentile, you needed Jesus and the righteousness that he alone could give. He himself is our righteousness, and therefore he himself is our peace, verse 14. Now, when it says that Jesus is our peace, it's not that he makes us feel nice and stress-free. If you want that, I suggest, I don't know, what does it for you? A walk on the beach, a hike in the mountains, a round of golf, maybe not. I don't know what gives your head peace. Find the right relaxation, and you can de-stress. But that's not what Jesus is. Jesus is our peace in the sense that he has borne the wrath of God for us in our place so that there's no condemnation for those who are in him. And in him, we therefore have a profound unity with all who, along with us, know him as their peace. How can we be divided from those who depend completely, like us, on his atoning death? You know, if we all come to God on exactly the same footing, on exactly the same basis, all sinners the same, in need of the same mercy, all dependent entirely and only on Jesus Christ, whether we're Jew or Gentile, we've got that in common. Well, then, how can we be divided when we've got that most foundational, basic, and important thing in common? It really doesn't matter how culturally or racially or socially diverse we are. Those distinctions are nothing compared to what we have in Jesus. We share the same faith, same hope, same love. We receive the same mercy, the same forgiveness, the same peace. And we depend on the same Lord. We are gripped and shaped and driven by the same gospel, by the same freedom from having to earn God's approval. And that's why Paul says, you know, it's like one new humanity. Verse 15, it says, one new man out of the two. You had Jew, you had Gentile, they were divided, but now it's like an entirely new humanity. You've got one new man. Not a mix of Jews and Gentiles, but rather a whole new creation, like a whole new species of being. A people who are in Christ, reconciled to God and each other. That is our primary identity. And it's got to overrule every other distinction between us. So go back to the original question. Can people be one? Can there be lasting peace between divided peoples? It's already achieved in Christ. Today, there are Palestinians who once fought for the Palestinian Liberation Organization who are now working alongside Israelis distributing bread in the West Bank, because they are now one in Jesus. Nothing else could have done that. Closer to home, I think of a Bible study I used to lead on the Garbaki Road in Portadown. It's a road that has become known for all the wrong reasons. And it's too close to home, really, to tell you anything about the friends that met together in that little group. But suffice to say that there were people there from completely opposite backgrounds who ordinarily should never have been friends. Could not have been friends. And yet we shared together a common faith in the gospel of our Lord Jesus, and that changed everything. And it really did change everything. And if it doesn't change everything, then we don't know the gospel. I'm not saying that there aren't still tensions and still difficulties to work through. You know, sometimes tensions were fraught, and relations were fraught sometimes in the early church. Among the new Christians, some were from a Jewish background, some were from a Gentile background, and of course there were issues. But, you know, and we know Paul says in verse 22 that in Christ you're being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. So there's a sense of an ongoing work of building us together. It takes time, it takes patience to grow in love for one another. But we do. We do grow in love for one another, because the foundation of all that is a profound unity that we have in Jesus that we could not ignore and we could not pretend was not real. So, for example, an Irish Christian has far more in common with a gospel believer who lives a nomadic existence on the Mongolian plains than they do with a non-believer who lives on their street, drives a similar car, and whose children go to the same school as theirs. Yes, it's nice to have neighbors with whom we share a kind of common life. But what we have in common with people from other cultures and places and backgrounds in Jesus is so much more profound. And as Tim Keller says, our unity in Christ takes no account of cultural distinctives, and it's never contingent on cultural similarity. That is so important. May we never let cultural differences divide us, because we know that God has united us in the gospel. Satan loves to try and wreck it though, doesn't he? Satan would love to rip churches apart and divide people with silly things, maybe with cultural differences, maybe with all sorts of different barriers that we raise up that have nothing to do with the Word of God. You think of Peter in Galatians chapter 2, Peter the Apostle. Even Peter withdrew and he separated himself from Gentile brothers in Christ. They were brothers. All of them together were righteous in God's sight through faith in Christ, and yet Peter made them feel like they were unclean. He would not eat with them, and Paul came, and Paul had to rebuke him. Remind him of the gospel, and sure enough, the gospel overcame those old differences and that old division. The only thing, and this is really important, the only thing that still divides is when people hold to a different gospel. When people deny that we are made right with God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, well then, there is and can be no true gospel unity. And that's why Paul reminds us in verse 20 that our unity is built only on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. We stand on apostolic truth, or we do not stand at all. And I'm frankly not interested in a sham unity where the gospel is not truly believed. So let's be clear about the gospel. And let's be sure that when people come into our fellowship, they see and they even sense the profound unity that we have in Jesus. And may God make us increasingly diverse. Wouldn't it be great if we were more and more diverse in terms of how we look, in terms of our background, in terms of education and just culture? Wouldn't it be great if we were more and more diverse so that our unity in Christ would shine all the more powerfully? God be the